very inspiring to see the turnout, inspiration before a fast day. It makes it that much more meaningful. We used to say have an easy fast, but I think it's better, more appropriate to say have a meaningful fast, because that's really the purpose. We start off tonight by thanking our host and hostess, most importantly the hostess, because Benji's probably either heading upstairs or he's gone. Mississippi Winkler, for hosting tonight. She opened up her home with open arms, and she was so happy to have the opportunity to host tonight's chair. We also thank some of the people who helped out tonight to really do a lot of work into arranging this. We thank Mrs. Ricky Stein. And we thank Mrs. Bryony Garbaz. We thank the organization SIGHT. Mrs. Shandel Symes, who we're going to hear from tonight, is affiliated with the organization SIGHT, which promotes Torah study. They have a website. SIGHT has a website. You have a card, TorahInteractive.com, and it's Bin Osel, which is the arm of SIGHT, which is the organization that Mrs. Symes is affiliated with. And you can find more classes by our speaker, Mrs. Symes, tonight on that website. So feel free to look that up. Last but not least, we always say in Halacha, Ma'alim Ba'Kodesh V'Lei Maridin. We go up in Kedusha and not down. So my first interaction with the Sitzer family was actually David Heshing, who was a friend of mine in Yeshiva back in Witz. He turned out, at that time, he was not the son-in-law of the Sitzers, but later on, when he got married, he became the son-in-law of the Sitzers. I was introduced to my now very good friend in Charusa, Mr. Howard Sitzer. So I went from David Heshing to the next step, the father-in-law, Mr. Howard Sitzer. And then the finale, when I was able to meet, I was introduced to Mrs. Risa Sitzer. So the third wheel, on top of this, of going up in Kedusha, I met a woman who was completely dedicated just to being able to spread Torah. It was just very refreshing to see her sincerity, just wants to put something nice together. And it's with that we thank our host and hostess, Mr. and Mrs. Risa and Howard Sitzer, for sponsoring the event. And tonight's class is in memory of Risa's mother, Sarah Bas Binyamin HaKohen. We will have her name in mind during the class, and the merit of this class should be a strong zchus for the neshama. With no further ado, I present to you Mrs. Shandel Symes.
Floored to see how many people came out, and you don't even know me. So thank you so much for coming out in the evening. I know it's not easy to get out, and I really, really do appreciate that. And thank you also to Mrs. Sitzer for bringing me in. And for those of you Floridians, this is my very first time in Florida ever, so thank you. I want to tell you a little bit about myself and about why I'm here and a little bit about my story. And just as we are dedicating tonight, Shir Eloi Nishmas, the mother of Mrs. Sitzer, I also wanted to dedicate it to my husband, Rabbi Yehuda Pinchas Ben Yitzhak Isaac, whose third year in SIGHT will be on Yod Aleph Shvat in a month from now. So any learning and any inspiration that anybody gains should be an Aliyas Neshama for the two people that were mentioned.
Amen.
Okay, so the story is, I started out a regular person. I thought my life was pretty predictable, pretty ordinary, the same as everybody else. I went to elementary school, I went to high school, did seminary, the whole, you know, the regular thing that you kind of would expect to happen. And when I got married, I married my husband, Yehuda Symes, and he was learning in Chafetz Chaim. And we both knew that when we got married, we would stay in yeshiva, my husband would get smicha, and then once he got smicha, we would leave New York and we would find some place where we felt that we could make a difference, and we felt that there was less of a chance of other people going to teach people, and we wanted to be part of a smaller Jewish community. So when I first got married, my idea of a smaller Jewish community was Chicago. I had grown up in New York, I lived in Queens my whole life, and I was like, sure, Chicago, that sounds good. The problem is that my husband is from St. Paul, Minnesota. So St. Paul, Minnesota, especially in the 60s when he was growing up, there's not much happening in St. Paul, Minnesota. To my husband's credit and to his family's credit, and I think that's where he got it all from, and you know, what you know, what nurtured him and what inspired him to get to the levels that he got to was that in the St. Paul community, his family was very, very involved with everything Jewish in the community, together with our cousins, with the Silverbergs and other cousins and other family members. My mother-in-law was in charge of the mikvah. My father-in-law baked matzah. They were in charge of the wine order, the school, the day school. You name it, the signs, the Silverbergs, the Kutons, those were all the families that were involved in anything. Any infrastructure that's in Minnesota now was all because of them. So he knew what it was like to live out of town. He had no from friends in his class that were in his neighborhood, maybe one or two. And then he had, I think there was somebody in the community here that was, they were classmates. And really he traveled into Minneapolis because that's where it all was. So he knew what out of town was. And, you know, I figured, okay, you know, give it some time. We're just married. We don't have to make any decisions yet. I'll grow on him. I'll get Chicago. And he's thinking, no problem. I'll grow on her. You know, she'll do St. Paul. So everything, you know, was regular. I was working. He was in Kollel. He was doing odd jobs along the way, you know, to support us. He was doing, you know, like bar mitzvah lessons, and he was tutoring, and he did like a Shabbos job here and there. He used to joke that he was the only yeshiva guy that worked on Shabbos, because he would go to nursing home, all these things. And I was teaching and raising our family. When he got smicha, we really had to decide, okay, how far is out of town? So I said, okay, let's figure this out. I live in New York. We had, at the time, 5 children. I said, you know, with a carload of kids, that's a lot of airfare. So I can't go anywhere where we're going to need lots of air tickets, because my family is in Queens. I'm the oldest. I want to be able to visit my family. And once you're dealing with airline tickets, I figured that, you know, would make this chances a little bit slimmer. So I said, okay, how about like something within driving distance to New York? So I was like, okay. And I said, oh, and by the way, one more thing. We have a boy is our oldest, and then we have 4 girls. There has to be a girls' high school because, you know, our son will send him off to yeshiva. That's not so terrible. He'll, you know, boys go off to yeshiva, but I'm not sending away our girls. So like, okay, fair enough. So with that, you know, our search started, and we're looking for places to go, and we heard about this community of Ottawa, and we heard that it was such a beautiful city and a beautiful country, and we went on a pilot trip, and it really had everything that we were looking for. We were an 8-hour drive to New York. You can get there in the morning. You know, we drove once on a winter vacation. We left, like, I think 7 o'clock in the morning, 8 o'clock in the morning, and we arrived just in time for Mincha at 4 o'clock. And my kids looked at me, and they said, Ma, do you mean that we were in the car for less time that we're in school every single day? Like, yeah. So it was pretty close. You know, you could get there in less time than you spent in school every day. So everything was beautiful, beautiful community, lots of opportunity. My husband was offered a job in the community day school. I was going to teach in the Torah Academy, in the Torah school that my kids were going to go to. And we were all very, very excited to be part of this new community. And so we compromised. Ottawa, Canada, it's very out of town. It's very out of town. And it certainly had grown over the years that it had grown in the few years before we were there, and it had grown a lot, you know, over the years that we were there also. And we became a very, very integral part of the community there. And we became pretty well known, and I was teaching adults, I was teaching ladies, I was teaching in the kids' schools. My husband was, Baruch Hashem, very successful at the school that he taught at. We had students over all the time. Shabbos, we had students over Shabbatons, like, all the time. We would have their students and their families also over for Shabbos. And there's a few different neighborhoods in Ottawa. It's not like, you know, certain communities, let's say Montreal or other communities where everybody is, like, hovered around and, like, you go more than 3 blocks and that's the end of the Jewish community. So Ottawa had like 3 parts of town, and most of his students who were not yet from were living in one of the sides of town, which did not have the large amount of from people, well, the bigger amount of from people. So we moved to the smaller side of town so that we could be near those students and we could have them over and we wouldn't have to deal with driving on Shabbos and all of that. So we had them over all the time. They would come for Shabbos. Sukkot, they had school. It was a day school. So they had school, Chol HaMoed. So every night of Chol HaMoed was another party for a different class. And every night of Hanukkah was another party for a different class. And this is how we raised our kids, and this was our whole being while we were there. And our kids were very much a part of it, you know, setting up for the parties and entertaining the kids, and like Shabbos afternoon playing games with the students who came for Shabbos. And we would have, you know, people from the community, you know, I wake up from my Shabbos nap. It's not negotiable. Like, that's it. Anyone could come to my house. You could come. I just, you know, for a couple hours in the afternoon, I am not available, but feel free to come. So I would wake up Shabbos afternoon and not know who would be in my house. I would wake up, there'd be boys over here eating Twizzlers, and like, you know, my husband would bring home the boys. Like, we lived right down the, like, up the, it was a path. It was like a little, like a field between our house and the shul. So between Mincha Marav and Shabbos, the rabbi would give like a little shir. And the teenagers weren't that interested in it. You know, it wasn't really geared for them. So, I don't know, one Shabbos, my husband brought them home. And I was like, oh, okay. So we pulled out, you know, baby carrots, chips, salsa, challah. And then he's like, can I bring them next week? And I'm like, sure. And it became a thing. Like, every Mincha Marav before Shabbos, he would bring over a slew of guys and they'd come. We started making shalashuras for all the boys, and we had the Kohen who led benching, and the one who liked to say the Dvar Torah, and the one who was allergic to peanut butter, that we put out the peanut butter if he wasn't there, and if we saw him coming, we would hide the peanut butter. Like, we had our boys. We had our boys, and we just were just really, really immersed in the community and really, really a part of everything. And we loved it. We loved it in Ottawa. We felt that we had really come, and we were making a difference, and we were growing from it, and our kids were growing from it. Our kids were a part of it. And it was very, 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 very warm, very, very welcoming, and people from all walks of life, you know, became close friends of ours. So the funny part of the story is that when my oldest daughter was in seventh grade, that girls' school that I told you about, that was one of the only reasons I went to Ottawa for, closed down. So I said, Hashem, you wanted me here, you got me here. Okay, that's cute. So I had to send away my daughter. So my son stayed for high school. There was a yeshiva high school in town. My son stayed, and I sent away Asna, Malka, Bela, Elisheva, and Khan. I sent away five daughters. You know, that was my, you know, being in town. I ended up sending away five daughters to high school. But okay, you know, that was, but we were in the community, and that's where we lived, and that's where our parnasa was, and you know, it was inconvenient, and it was a change in plans, and I cried myself to sleep when I sent my first daughter away for high school. But we weren't going to leave. Like, we weren't just going to pick up and go. And then in 2010, so this June will be 10 years ago, we were actually in Rochester, New York. My sister lives in Rochester. My brother-in-law had become the principal of the girls' high school in Rochester. And my second daughter, so my first daughter went to school in Montreal, which is 2 hours from Ottawa. She boarded, and she would come home every Shabbos because that was close enough to Ottawa. And then when my sister moved to Rochester, we said, okay, so either we could keep her close to home and send her to Montreal where my other daughter is, or at least if she's not home, then she's with family. So we chose family over distance, and it was June, and we were actually bringing our family to go to the Rochester graduation. So just for her to meet the girls again and just to see the schools, because that's the school that she would be going to in September. And we were on the way home, and my husband was driving, and at one point we stopped for him to daven mincha. And we didn't know at that point, but that was going to be the last time that he ever stood on his own 2 feet again. And he was tired. He had daven mincha. He was tired. And he asked me to take over the wheel, which I did. At the time, we had left our oldest son home. He had stayed home with friends for Shabbos. And I had my daughters in the car, one son. So I have, Baruch Hashem, now 9 children. So the oldest was home, and I was expecting my youngest. I was 6 months pregnant with my youngest child. And so we were all in the car, and we were driving up towards the Canadian border, My kids were actually on the cell phone. They were telling my son that we're about 20 minutes away from the border, and the border is an hour and a half from Ottawa, so we'd be home in about 2 hours. And while they were on the phone with my son, I saw something on the road, and it was a deer. And what I tried to do was, I've heard all these, you know, crazy stories of what happens when you see a deer, and the horror stories of a deer coming through the windshield and people getting seriously hurt from that. So in the split second, like, so is there something in the shadows? Isn't there something in the shadows? Save everybody, turn the wheel to avoid hitting the deer. And that's when things got all fuzzy. That's when, like, I was like, oh, we're turning over, we're not turning over. And it was all a blur. And next thing I knew it, I was sitting up in the seat, and the car was right side up. So I was like, oh, okay. So I swerved, but I thought we were spinning, I thought we were turning. I guess we didn't turn. But what I didn't realize is that not only did we turn once, but we had turned multiple times. We had flipped and flipped and flipped, and we ended up in a ditch on the side of the road. And it was very, very disorienting. It was dark. It was on the highway. And my husband was telling me, Shandel, I'm in pain. I said, okay, you know, we'll get out and, you know, we'll call for help. Somebody will come. We'll take care of it. He's like, okay. And then within seconds, apparently there was a driver, there was a car behind us who saw it happening and called paramedics right away. And this part I didn't know about till after, but he was talking to my kids, and my kids were trying to ask him his name, and he wouldn't tell them his name. He's like, you don't have to know. So to this day, my kids call him Elio Hanavi. He said Elio Hanavi was there, and he called the police. So the highway was flooded with emergency personnel. The highway was shut down. I don't know, ambulances, fire engines, I don't even know. All I know is that we all got out of the van. I got out. My kids got out. They each unbuckled each other from their car seats and from their booster seats. Everybody walked out of that van. One daughter needed like a few staples. The other kids were totally okay. I mean, they all went in for observation. We all got checked out. And my husband's sitting in his seat. And we're like, come out. Everyone's coming out of the car. Come out of the car. And he says, but I can't move. I said, you can't move. Just get out. Move. Just get out. Like, I can't move. So, like, sure, you know, the car was all crashed, it was squashed, it was... So I said, okay, don't worry, they're gonna come, they're gonna get you out. I didn't realize when he said he couldn't move that he couldn't move. I didn't realize that at all. And then the paramedics come over to me, and they're like, ma'am, we need to take you with us to get checked out. And I said, no, I'm not leaving my kids here on the side of the highway. No, not coming. He said, ma'am, are you expecting? And I looked at him. I was like, excuse me? Like, no. And my kids were panicking. They're like, ma, yes, didn't you tell us we're having a baby, Rosh Hashanah time? And I said, and he said, ma'am, are you expecting? I was in my 6 month, and I don't carry small. It was, so I said, no, I'm not. He's like, are you sure? And I remember like feeling my stomach and like checking my clothes, like, what am I wearing? I'm like, oh, yeah, I am. Yep, I am. And he's like, when are you due? I'm like, due? I don't know. He's like, you don't know. I'm like, no. And the kids are yelling, Rosh Hashanah, Ma, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah. And I'm like, yeah, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah. He's like, you're coming with us. I'm like, no. He's like, no, you're coming with us. So that was, I left the scene of the accident before them because they were obviously concerned about the baby. So they brought me to a medical center, like the town that we had just passed, Watertown, New York. And they promised me that the police said that now they are in charge of my kids. They are taking responsibility for my children. They are not alone, as it may seem, on the highway. And they were going to bring my children to the same medical center that I was going to together, and I'd meet them there. So I didn't really have a choice, I went. And sure enough, the kids told me after, they were divided up in groups. They took like four and four. They took an older kid with a bunch of younger kids and stuck them in an ambulance and brought them to find me at the hospital. And when I got to the hospital, I was waiting for information about my husband. Like, is he coming too? Like, where is he? What's happening with him? And they wouldn't give me any information at all. They couldn't. My kids met up with me, and they said, you know, they told me my kids were there. Did I want to see them all as a group, or did I want to see them one by one? I said, no, I think I should probably talk to them one by one. And my kids come in, and one of them says, Mommy, is Abba going to die? And I said, no, like, why would Abba die? And like, Mommy, tell me the truth. Is Abba going to die? And I said, no. I was talking to him. You were talking to him. He's just as alive as all of us. Why would he die? I didn't realize that she had, I mean, he was alive when she saw him, but I missed part of it, you know? So I assured her that no, Abba's not dying. He's just fine. He's just fine. And then finally I kept pestering the nurses to give me more information. In the meantime, they were kind of just keeping me under observation. I think they weren't doing anything with me because they were waiting to hear what was happening with my husband before they decided where I should be. The kids were all given the clearance. One daughter got stitches, you know, got some stitches, and that was it. They all, like, no scars, nothing. Nothing, like, not a sign. And finally, the nurse said, I said, so tell me, anything now? Like, what could you tell me? So she said, okay, yes, we have some information now. I said, okay, what's the story? So she said, he has a spinal cord injury. And the only thing that I could think of at the time when I heard spinal cord injury is the ability to walk. So I said to her, I said, can he walk? And she looked at me and she shook her head. And then she hurried up and looked away and got busy with other stuff. And at that point, I had two choices to make. One choice was to bury my head under the pillow and check out. That was probably the choice I was leaning towards. But then I realized that I have kids on the other side of the curtain that are waiting for me. And I'm the leader of this pack, and I have to make a decision. I can't crumble, because if I crumble, my kids crumble. And at that point, I took a huge, like, even now, just thinking about it, I remember taking a huge deep breath, closing my eyes, swallowing hard, and saying, okay, we're gonna do this. And I had no idea what it meant. In my mind, spinal cord meant not walking. So that's pretty horrible. Not being able to walk is pretty severe and pretty serious, but, you know, so you get a wheelchair and the person gets pushed around in the wheelchair and life continues. No. When you have a spinal cord injury and you're in a wheelchair, life doesn't continue the way it did. It doesn't continue the way it was, especially the spinal cord injury that my husband had. My husband became a quadriplegic. So quad is from the number 4. He was paralyzed from the chest down. It means he had no control of anything higher than his shoulders. So his arms, his legs, anything. Any co-op that he had, any power of self-control, he wasn't able to do anything on his own. There are certain muscles that are connected to the shoulders that are gross motor muscles that you can channel those muscles to do certain things. I don't know, any PTs, OTs, no, biceps, triceps, it's all a blur to me, but he had one and not the other, biceps or triceps, I don't remember, it's just, there's a lot. So, but at that point, he had to go in for emergency surgery to stabilize his spine. They had to put a plate into his spine, and it was a C4, C5 injury, and we were told that, you know, 1 millimeter less and he wouldn't have survived the accident. In fact, when he was in rehab center, I said to so many therapists, I said, I don't understand. Like, I've met people that are C5 and C6 and they have use of their arms for the most part, not fine motor, but they can use their arms and they have more abilities, but it seems like everyone's a 5-6. Like, where are all the people that are 4-5? Like, you tell me, you know, go and speak to people who have the same injury, but where are they? They're like, no, the 4-5s don't survive. They don't usually make it. So I was like, oh, So that's when I realized just how, you know, alone we really were on this journey. Because not only were we a from family, living out of town with Kanara, a big family, and a quadriplegic husband, it's a whole different ballpark. And just, as you can imagine, there was a lot of getting used to and a lot of emotions involved. And my husband was in the ICU for 3 months. And then he was in rehab for 6 months. He was in, and then he came home. So the accident happened in June. He was in the ICU until Rosh Hashanah. And then he didn't come home. He was able to come home for Shabbat and starting Hanukkah, but he was not discharged from the rehab center until between Purim and Pesach. So it was 9 months of just getting used to the whole new reality, stabilizing his health as much as we could. And then I feel like the real rehab, even though he was in the rehab center, the real rehab happened once he was home for good, and once he was living with the family and staying at home. And it was very, very important to us that he stayed home with the family and he kept his position in the family. And I remember telling him that I was not stopping, you know, that he was the captain of the ship and I was just holding on. I was just going to steer the ship until he came back to his rightful place in the family. I was not taking over. I was just reserving his spot for him. And there was, you know, years and years of growing and learning and the just channeling, you know, the questions and channeling the new reality into, well, how do I live life now? What happens? So before the accident, we knew what we wanted in life. We knew that we wanted to be Oved Hashem. We knew that we wanted to go to Ottawa and make a Kiddush Hashem, that we wanted to inspire and to teach people and to grow with people. And now what? We felt like there was a stop, you know, like almost like pulling like the emergency cord on the subway and everything just screams to a halting stop. Like, what now? And that was one of my husband's expressions that he would always say. He was like, I only ask why. He's not questioning Hashem why it happened, but he's asking Hashem, what? What am I supposed to be doing now? And that's what we cry to Arabe, like, what do we do now? Like, this is uncharted territory. This is unscripted. There's no book for this. There's no guideline. There's nobody even that we could ask. And they said, you know, with time, just, you know, they said, we don't have the answers for you. We don't have the answers for you. But with time, you'll figure it out. You'll see Hashem has something in mind and Hashem has a plan for you. And we'll just have to let it sort through. And for a long time, my husband, you know, was really just focusing only on his health, on only staying well and staying alive. And it was hard because, you know, when you're just so involved in just, you know, life-saving every day, then everything else, you know, becomes less important. You know, other things just become, but at the same time, it's the little things that are important. And it was the little things that did make a difference. You know, he would ride in his wheelchair and he would, you know, go walking through the park and he'd say, Shainda, it's amazing to just feel the breeze on my face. And like, you know, to feel the breeze on his face, like, but that's what, you know, that's what he lived for, and that's what he just lived for, the day to day, and to grow and to figure out what it means to be an Eved Hashem under those circumstances. And he slowly, you know, what began, he began to be able to speak, and he did give some classes, and he did Skype. And he actually got a phone call one day from, and this is a few years in already, like there's a whole drama in between, but he got a phone call from somebody in Toronto asking him if he could come speak in Toronto. And his first thought was like, Toronto? I can't go to Toronto. Toronto's 5 hours, like, forget. And he told the person no. It was for the COR. They wanted him to speak for COR, like they have a pre-Pesach drasha, and they wanted him to speak, and he said no. And then we talked about it after he said no, and I was upset that he said no, because I knew he would be good at it. and I knew that he would have loved it. And I asked him, like, what is it? Like, why did you say no? Are you scared to go? He's like, well, yeah, like, it's far from home. It's far from home. And we sat down and we discussed the details and we made arrangements. And it's not easy. I mean,